We're going to be talking this morning about facing desperate times in faith. We just read the first three verses of Isaiah 37. Actually, this portion of Isaiah begins in chapter 36 and verse 1 and goes through the end of chapter 37. It's a whole unit, and you can tell if you read that, it's clear they're a unit. Anywhere you stopped in there, you'd be stopping in the middle of this. It's the last, the days of the Assyrians as a world power. The Assyrians, if you study ancient history, you will study groups or nations like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and others. You study all of those, but biblical history really deals with Egypt, and it deals with Assyria, and it deals with Babylon and the Medes and the Persians more. And the Assyrians have been really known for the vicious treatment of people when they conquered them. In fact, Nahum and his prophecy about Nineveh, which is Assyria, he called them a bloody city. And he said of these people that God is going to dig your grave. And in this chapter, really, the end of chapter 37 is the digging of that grave. And there is a very important message for all of us in these two chapters who name ourselves as believers. Just as this is a very dark day in the time of Judah and in the time of Hezekiah the king, so it is that it's very possible. In fact, every believer at some point or another faces what to them are desperate times, dark times, trying times. Now, someone said the worst sickness that you ever have is the one that you have right now. And there's a lot of truth to that. Something comes and you forget about the past things. Your focus is upon this particular time. And what is happening here is one of the worst events that could ever face a person of faith. And it points to what is possible in the life of believers. Desperate, dark, and trying times. Overwhelming pressure. The kind of pressure that has the potential to drive one to despair. I think you would agree that people in the Bible that are marked for their faith, their greatness, that most of us wouldn't even put ourselves in that category, would we? I mean, when we think about ourselves in relationship to our faith in God, would any of us think of ourselves as a person like Job? Where God singled, of all the people on the face of the earth, God singles Job out and says to Satan, "Have you tested or tried my servant Job? There's no one like him." And God allows him to be tested. And if you know anything about the book of Job, you know something about despair and darkness and desperation. There's a point in that book where Job is saying, "I wish I'd never been born." And at other points, he's really wanting his life to be over. You may be like the writer of Ecclesiastes who said, "I hated life. I hated life." Job at one point says, "If I could just find God, if I knew where to find him." Well, we wouldn't put ourselves up there with Job, would we? And yet Job faced that kind of despair and darkness and testing of overwhelming pressure. The kind that has the potential to drive us to despair. And that's what's going on in this text with Hezekiah. It's overwhelming pressure. And what we see in this story, in chapter 36 and 37, we see what we should do In the times of this overwhelming pressure that leads to despair, desperate and dark and trying times, what should we do? But more important than that is we see what God can do. We see what we should do, and that's always important when the Bible shows us what to do. Because we know if we haven't faced these kind of times in 2021, we'll face it in 2022. It comes to families as well as to individuals. Sometimes comes to churches, to congregations. And so this book shows us, these two chapters, what we should do. And shows us what God can do. What God can do. A songwriter put it, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. Well, so we see it here. The first thing you look at is the dark time that Hezekiah faced. And that begins in chapter 36. The dark time that Hezekiah faced. Now, you Bible readers will know this. When I say you Bible readers, I'm not singling it out. I'm trusting all you folks are Bible readers, right? All of us. I'm not asking how much we read the Bible. I'm just saying we're Bible readers. We like to read the Bible. We come to church to hear the Bible. But those who understand or know something about the Bible know this, that Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah. The southern kingdom of Israel, the line of David, the line of Solomon, Hezekiah. And when I say he's one of the greatest, I don't mean the greatest in the sense of the one who conquered like David did. I'm not thinking of the wisdom like Solomon had in building the great edifices like the temple that Solomon did. But I'm talking about spiritual, moral leaders. Hezekiah stands out. You know, after the kingdom divided, you had the 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom up north, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. David's line reigned over the smaller of those, the kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam was the first king that reigned over the northern kingdom. There were 19 kings. On both sides. And in the northern kingdom, the kingdom that followed Jeroboam, and had kings like Ahab, that line, there was not one righteous, moral king out of all those 19. Then on the southern side, there were some that the Bible said they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we're going to see after these chapters, even more astounding faith of Hezekiah. But you have tremendous faith here. I'm wanting to belabor that point to this. That what happens here happens under the reign of one of the most moral, upstanding kings. And what has brought them to this point is the failure of kings that preceded him. But his faith saves this people in this day. And what happens here is he faces an attack upon his very faith. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He has a governor, if you read this chapter, the Rabshakeh. The term Rabshakeh is not a personal name. It's a name. Brother Glenn was explaining in Sunday school how you have the name Caesar. That is a name for kings. Well, the Rabshakeh would be like our word governor, but more probably in terms of military, like general, the leader of the armies. So Sennacherib sends this leader of his armies, this trusted official to take Jerusalem. And he begins to take the cities around Jerusalem, conquering them all. Now, they've already conquered the northern kingdom. They've already conquered Samaria. They've already led into captivity the northern kingdom. And now they're coming to Judah. And so this Rabshakeh comes. And you see this happening in the first verses of chapter 36. And you come to verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust? What that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But, and this is what I want you to see, but if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, there's a sense in which what he says here is absolutely true. See, these were places that had been set up to take people away from the true place of worship, the temple. And these are places that had been used to bring idolatry in the land of Judah. And when Hezekiah came into power, he tears these down. And so there's a sense in which what he says is true, but he isn't getting at the truth, because Hezekiah does this because of spiritual reasons, because it's the right thing to do. And he's seeking to get the people to trust in the Lord. And so he says in verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captive of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? What he's trying to paint there is you're in an impossible situation. There's nothing you can do. Even if I gave you horses and chariots to fight me with, you couldn't do anything with them. Now look at verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's coming at him with lies. Everything here is a very attack upon his faith, their faith, about trusting the Lord. And now he's saying, the Lord has told me to come and destroy you people. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joab said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. This is a word not only about what Hezekiah can do, but what Hezekiah's God can do. This becomes clear as we read on. But what he's doing here is dividing the people. He's seeking to turn the people against Hezekiah. He's seeking to turn the people of God against the leaders. He's seeking to divide. Say the way to conquer is to divide, and that's what's going on here. So nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you about trusting the Lord. You see, what's going on here is an attack on their very faith. It's attack based upon lies. It's attack where he seeks to divide the people. Well, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from our hands? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What he's doing, again, you can see the attack upon the Lord himself, the attack upon their faith. They're seeking to destroy these people. And they're saying, what makes you think your God can save you when all these other gods have failed? Don't let Hezekiah don't let him persuade you to trust God. What he's doing, he's trying to make them to be just like all the other nations. And Israel's God to their gods. But you and I know this to be true. And this is very important to understand this. If you're a child of God, you're not like other people. Your situation is not like their situations. As you're living today, it rains on the just and the unjust. We know that. Things that are terrible happen to good people. We know that. But the enemy will paint a picture out here. Well, same things happen to you as happened to others, and your God has made no difference. And he wants you to think like that. But the fact of it is, God's people are different in the eyes of God. I'm not saying God doesn't love everybody. God does love everybody. And Jesus died for everybody and offered them salvation. But my friend, there's a distinct difference. There's always been a difference with God, with people who believe upon him, who follow him, and who look to him. Let me just say, in our day, I know we watched this virus hit the world. And it's hit believers like unbelievers. But don't ever think that you're just like the rest of the world. If God is your God, that makes you very distinct in this time. And that's what he's trying to do, is saying, all these other gods haven't helped. You people are just like everybody else. No. It's never like everybody else. It does make a difference when the God of the Bible is your God. And when you live in crisis and you find God to help you in that crisis, you'll know that. But I'm just sure this is the dark time Hezekiah faced, this attack. And the attack was upon his very faith. The attack involved lies. God sent me to do all this to you. That's a lie. The other people's gods haven't been able to help them. What good is your God? And he seeks to divide the people and say, don't let Hezekiah, don't let him persuade you to trust God. You know, you come here, it's my business to try to persuade you to trust God. And the enemy is out there. Don't do that. There's no difference in you people and God's people. There's a huge difference. There's always been a difference. Now look at Hezekiah's response. That's what we come to. And that's what's so good. And I don't know how much history affects a man like Hezekiah. But if you went back to 2 Chronicles 20, you'd find the story of a king named Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't near as spiritual as Hezekiah, I don't believe. I say that because he aligned himself at some points with Ahab and Ahab's son. But what happened in the days of Hezekiah is Moab and the Ammonites came against Judah. And that was another time of despair. And what Jehoshaphat did was he called for the same thing that Hezekiah does. It's a time to pray. It's a time to seek God. And Jehoshaphat is pictured in that chapter standing before all the people. You can picture him standing with his hands out. He's talking to God. And he's describing what's happening. And he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And the Lord says to him, I'm going to take care of this. You won't even have to fight. This is going to be my battle. I'll take care of the Moabites and I'll take care of the Ammonites. That's the history that a man like Hezekiah can rely upon. You can look back and see what God has done in the past. And Hezekiah does the same thing. Notice what he does. He tears his clothes. He covers himself in sackcloth. He says, what's that about? Well, in one sense, it's about grief. It's about being contrite before God. But it's this. The first thing Hezekiah does in this dark, desperate time and the overwhelming pressures is he comes before God in a broken, confessing repentance. That's the first thing to do. It's wonderful if in your trial you can say, you know, I know I'm right, God. And it's great if your conscience bears witness to that. But in your battle, Satan's always going to be attacking you. And he attacks your faith by attacking your life. And the best way to face the darkest moments in your life is just come before God and say, Dear God, if there's anything in my life, if there's anything in my life, if there's anything in my family that needs to be made right with you, if there's a reason for this happening that's justifiable because of what we've done, Lord, I want to repent of that right now. Now, you believe this, don't you? You believe the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Isn't that true? So you're in a dark time. Do like Job. Job did this with his children. You remember, you Bible readers, the first and second chapter of Job. When his children got together, the first thing Job does is have a time of sacrifice in case his children did something displeasing to God. What was he doing? He's trying to keep short accounts with God. He wants to know that my family, my life, isn't going to bring calamity upon my life because of my life. Now, you know this as well as I, that God will use strong, strong chastisements to deal with his children. It is a fact. It is a fact. Listen to me. It is a fact that in our lives, sometimes when things are bad, that it is the chastening hand of God. Would you agree with that? But it's not always the chastening hand of God. That's what I say. When Job faced everything he faced, it had nothing to do with the fact that Job was out of the will of God. In fact, Job could have never dreamed what it was about. That it was a battle between God and Satan. And Job was in the middle of it. But listen, it is a fact. And a lot of times we know this in our heart of hearts. In our when we're honest with our souls, we know that we've got something we need to get right with the Lord about. And I will just tell you, the Lord's not hard to get right with. Would you listen to me? The Lord, the easiest person you'll ever get right with is the Lord. Have you ever had trouble with somebody? You ever had trouble with somebody and they weren't the forgiving kind? I've tried to help people to make peace with people. And I'm not thinking of anybody that you would even dream of, so don't even think about it. But I've been told there'll be peace when it's made at the judgment. Can you imagine that? You're trying to help somebody make peace. You probably had a problem with somebody like that. that there's no mercy with them, there's no forgiveness with them, there's no willingness to forgive. Have you ever known somebody that if you ever cross with them, you're crossed with them for life? I tell you, people like that ought to wake up and think about it, because the Bible says if you're not willing to forgive, you won't be forgiven. And the Bible says that to put it in terms that could be understood, our sin is like a mountain before God and compared to a molehill of sin of others against us. And the Lord gave a parable. He didn't use the mountain and the molehill, but it's the same analogy. What you and I have been forgiven by from God does not even begin to compare to how small is our offense with other people or their offense with us. And if you're not willing to forgive others, the Bible says you won't be forgiven. But I'm just saying, all of us probably have dealt with people. There are people that will remind us of something we did 20 years ago. 30 years ago, you did this. Is there ever going to be grace? Is there ever going to be mercy? Are we ever going to get past what happened 30 years ago? I'm saying all that to say this. God is easy to get right with. God's not like that. Jesus died for your sins because God wants you to be right with him. And the Bible teaches us that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And what Hezekiah does first, Hezekiah first puts on the mourning cloth, the grief cloth, the contrite, the rough type clothing that they understood represented being contrite and broken and repenting. He's mourning. That's what we see in verse 1. And then we see in verse 2, he says, let me read verse 1 again of chapter 37. And so it was when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself in sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. You see that? In his time of trouble, he goes to the house of the Lord. And then, notice what he does. He sent to Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And so he sends for the prophet. And the prophet speaks to him in verse 6. And says, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. He says, surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And that's exactly what happened. But then the man sends a message back to Hezekiah. What happens is his own land is being attacked. And so he has to leave Judah. And he goes back. And so there's a moment of relief. But then in verse 10, he says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God and whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands. By utterly destroying them, shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Reseph and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? So here he sends us the kings again, telling him, don't trust in God. Your God is no different than the other God. Then verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth, Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Syria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And so Isaiah's message comes back to him in the beginning of verse 1. What you see, Hezekiah's response first is this repenting, this mourning, this grief. But notice what he does. He's not even looking to his generals. He's not looking to his armies. He goes to the house of God and he goes to the man of God. And when he's further threatened, apparently they send a letter. And you can visualize this. Hezekiah the king goes to the temple. And he takes the letter and he lays it there. And I can picture him laid out before it. And said, Lord, here it is. This is what they say they're going to do. This is what they say you can't do. Lord, you're just like the rest of the gods. That's what they're saying. Lord, now you alone are God, and we're trusting you. You see this man of faith? Remember we started by saying this passage shows us in times of dark and desperate times, overwhelming pressure, it shows us what we can do. It shows us what we should do. And this is exactly what we should do. It's even what James says in James 5, are there any sick among you? What does he say? He says, is there sick among you? He says, call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. Pray, and the prayer of faith will raise them up. Is he speaking against medicine? No. The oil that they used was the oil like they would rub on sore, the sores of lambs and sheep at the end of a day. It was healing oil, olive oil. And in that, you get the picture. You're using medicine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's people who are looking to God. Lord Jones said about the apostles, in every crisis that they face, they turn to prayer. In every crisis. And you see what he does? He goes up to the temple, but he sends for Isaiah the prophet. I say to you as a pastor, I'm going to say to you as a spiritual leader to the people. If a man is your spiritual leader, and if you have people in this church that you consider spiritual leaders, that have the touch of God and have the wisdom of God, in your times of overwhelming pressure, that's where you should be going to them. You should be asking them, one, help us in prayer. But ask them, is there any word from God? And I think you'd be amazed at times to find out what someone who knows the Bible could share with you in your times of difficulty and help you. And I can tell you as a pastor, it's amazing to me how few times that happens. When I think it should happen more, not that I know more, but I'm saying you have a leader. If you have a spiritual leader, if God has given you a pastor and you believe the pastor is someone that you should listen to and preach the word of God, and then he stands before you with a message from God, and he comes from God, and he's the man of God, then what Hezekiah does here should be an example to all of us. Even a pastor like myself, I want to be able to pick up the phone and call somebody that I have the confidence that knows the Bible, that knows the book, that knows God, and can help us. I sometimes have felt that people don't do this because they know. You know, a pastor, in one sense, has to be a spiritual, he has to diagnose things like a medical doctor does. You go to your doctor and he starts asking you questions. And he makes an evaluation and a diagnosis based upon your case. And a pastor has to do that. And you're dealing with people. You're dealing with family problems sometimes. You're dealing with people with overwhelming pressure in their family. And the man of God is going to have to ask them questions that sometimes may be personal. And you may feel embarrassed. But that's not a public thing. But a person's got to be able to take the Bible and show you. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's just an insight that a person has that they can give you. Other times, as they listen to your story, they're going to have to say, the problems you have are as a result of what you're doing. You know, pastoral counseling should never be like psychological counseling where somebody's on the couch for months and years at a time. And we're not doctors where we're going to put you on medicine to solve problems. But hopefully we can look at it, at your situation, and ask the right questions and understand what the Bible says. And that's all a pastor can do, is tell you what God says. You understand? The pastor's not a psychiatrist. He's not a psychologist. And the spiritual leaders. And all I'm saying is, what you see here, at every crisis, they turn to God. And part of turning to God was to go up to the temple. And then the other thing was, they would call for this man of God. And what you see, what we can do is respond in faith to go to God. My grandmother used to say, well, you should just pray about it. And I remember hearing cousins and others laughing about that. You should just pray about it. But the older I got, the less I was inclined to agree with them. I said, what more could you do? What more could you do? Let me ask you, what more can any of us do in a crisis that's overwhelmed us with the pressures of life? Go up to the house of God. Go to the man of God. But above all things, go to God. And gather some folk around you that you have confidence that can pray with you. Do you see what's going on here? The armies, you can see the armies. They could see the armies of Sennacherib. They could see the problem of what Hezekiah realized. Our problem isn't those armies. It's a spiritual problem. What God can do is far greater than what those armies can do. And so Hezekiah responds in faith. So I said, that's what we can do. And then the rest of this chapter is God's message to Hezekiah. And he tells him in verse 23, verse 24, that these people have spoken against God himself. And he says, he begins to talk to them about what he's going to do. He looks how he puts it in verse 29. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. He begins to talk about how God is going to deal with them. And he says in verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for my servant's sake, David's sake. Then notice the end of what happens. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's not evangelistically speaking. That's 185,000 people. Doesn't tell how he did it, but he did it. The people rose in the morning. There were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, his own sons, we should say, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the hand of Ararat, into the land of Ararat. Then Ir-Hadon, his son, reigned in his place. So what you have here is what we should do and what God can do. Here was a hopeless situation as far as anything that they could lay their hands on. The Egyptians couldn't help them. No one could help them. But God, in one night, kills 185,000. And then the man himself is killed in the house of his own God. He mocked Israel's God, and he dies in the house of his God. Isn't that ironic? You don't think God didn't enjoy that some way? I don't make enjoy in the wrong sense of taking someone's life, but here's a man that had been telling Hezekiah and telling the people, none of the other gods have helped. Your God can't do any more than their God can do. Don't let him deceive you. God says, I'm going to put a hook in their nose. I'm going to deliver this city. 185,000 soldiers dead. And the king himself goes to his temple to worship. And that's where he dies. Well, what do we take away from this? Let me quickly say, we ought not be ignorant of God, of Satan's devices. To see how he does, lies and divides and attacks your faith in God. A good knowledge of the Bible will help you to understand the devices of the enemy. He attacked Job through his finances. He attacked Job through his family. He attacked Job through his wife. He attacked Job through his friends. You see what he did to people like Samson. How we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Secondly, we need to be aware, very much aware of this, and this is one of the most important things that you better understand, is that people of great faith may very well be called to face desperate times. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel sets people up for defeat. What I would tell you, I'm not trying to downplay it. I'm not trying to make you think the Christian life is a life of gloom. The Christian life is meant to be a life of joy and peace and gladness in the Holy Ghost. A life of righteousness in the Holy Ghost. But it's a simple fact of biblical history, and it's a simple fact of the history of God's people, that good people, on account of no sin of their own, have faced dark and despairing times to accomplish God's purposes. You better understand that. Your life is no different than the life of Joseph. And if God chooses to take Joseph and put him in Egypt for the rest of his life to accomplish the salvation of all of Israel and the untold people that have been saved through Jesus Christ, God will take one life, Joseph, and put that life in Egypt. And a man will die and never know what God was doing. But God will do it. And I could take you right through the Bible. I could take you right through the Bible. And if you're ignorant of the Bible here, you're going to be open for defeat. Because good people with nothing wrong on their own account, but God has a purpose that we don't always understand. But understand, our lives, God has the right and the purpose to do as he pleases. Third, not only we need not be ignorant of his devices, Satan's devices, and we must understand that people of great faith may face desperate times. But the third thing I would say is we must turn again and again to God in troublesome times. Songwriter says, if the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare. He goes on to tell these people to take their burden to the Lord and leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Well, the final thing I'd say is this. What can God do? He can do exceedingly above what you think or ask. There's nothing our God cannot do that falls within the realm of what's right. God cannot tell a lie. God isn't going to do the absurd to make a square circle. Just a bunch of nuts that think of things like that. But aside from that, there's nothing. Is anything too hard for God? Our family trouble is not too hard for God. I'm talking to me today. I'm talking to my family. I'm no doubt talking to your family. But families go through times. Families go through times when it can be overwhelming pressure and despair. Probably our mothers and our wives feel this more than we men do. They're more sensitive than we are. Right? We can somehow put things out of our mind. I have no doubt, as looking back at my life, that I'm a saved individual today because of my mother. I'm saved because of my mother's prayers. I'm saved because my mother couldn't sleep at night, worrying about her boys and worrying about her family. And when God's grace worked in my heart, almost surprised me. His grace since then in my life has surprised me at every turn. What I mean is, the night I got saved, I wasn't looking to get saved. But God just seemed to come and surprise me. And I know I saved because my mother prayed. In wars, people pray their children home. And there are crises in families. I'm telling you, you may not have one now. You might have had one in the past. But it may be this year, as you face this year, you need to hear what Hezekiah does. Because there's nothing your God can't do. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants to. And God can keep people awake at night. And God can make people have to face truth. There's nothing your God can't do in the crisis of your life. And there's all kinds that can come. God is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. I love to think of all the years. I like to think of it this way because I know I haven't had strong faith. I've had to repent at the end of every trial I've ever been through. You've heard me say it. The first thing I've ever had to do at the end of every trial, I've had to repent. I don't say that rhetorically. I don't say that just to be saying. It's just a fact. I've had to say, Lord, I should have trusted you more. Lord, I should have been more faithful. I just have to say how many times I've just said to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I should have trusted him. And that's what I say to you. You can trust God. You can be sure. And what I'm saying, after all these years where I didn't have that strong of faith, it helps me. It helps me right now to stand right here. Stand right here. January 2nd, 2022. It helps me to stand right here. And know that my God has brought me through all of those trials. And although I've had to repent, as I told you a moment ago, I've had to deal with it. The fact of it is, God has been faithful. What we should do is look to him, what he can do. He's exceedingly above all that we think or ask. And can't you say that with me? Can't you stand with me and say that? That regardless of how long you've been a Christian, the fact that you stand and sit or wherever you are at this moment is a proof. Not of how great you are, but that God has brought you through. And I'm telling you, he can help you. He can help you. He can help all of us. And he can help us now. Let's stand together.